ask again to stand. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the 128th Psalm. And we are taking a little bit of break from 2 Corinthians. We actually will be breaking for a little while. We're almost at the end of 2 Corinthians, and we'll be finishing it shortly. But want to take advantage of the occasion today to think about biblical family and biblical motherhood. And I don't know that there is a better passage than Psalm 128. I was telling the deacons, I think it was about a year, might have been Mother's Day last year, we read Psalm 127. And so this is a series. It's just been a gap of a year in it. But we're going to read the 128th Psalm, which is called A Song of Ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. Join with me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we remember what your prophet Isaiah said, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. If you should tarry, Lord, long after each person in this room is gone, there will likely still be someone standing here reading your word. Lord, we want to base our lives not on the passing trends of this generation, not on the fashions and fads of this generation, but we want to base our lives on your word because it will endure forever. Help us to hear, to see, and to apply your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Recently, the people who run the website salary.com attempted to estimate the monetary value of what they called the mom job, of both a working mom, a mom who was working outside the home, and a stay-at-home mom. First, to do this, they determined the top 10 jobs that they said make up a mom's job description. And they surveyed moms to get their answers to this. And they found that these were the jobs that most matched a mom's definition of her work in the order of the hours that she spent per week in them. Number one, housekeeper. A few nods out there, a few laughs. Second, daycare center teacher. Third, cook. Fourth, computer operator. Fifth, laundry machine operator. Sixth, janitor. Seventh, facilities manager. Eighth, van driver. Ninth, CEO. And tenth, psychologist. They then calculated the real value of a stay-at-home mom as being about $134,471 annually. Working moms would earn $85,876 in addition to their actual work job salary. And I'm sure that some of the wives might want to line up to receive that $134,000 in advance for next year. Well, long before salary.com came up with this calculation, we find in Proverbs 31:10, in Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, gives us a description of the ideal wife and mother. But in Proverbs 31:10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" Or we might say a virtuous mother. "For her worth is far above rubies." Long before salary.com, the Proverbs, the wisdom of the Proverbs knew the inherent value, the incalculable value of a virtuous woman, of a loving mother within the home. Today, I want to take advantage of our culture's focus on appreciation for mothers to examine a biblical picture of motherhood and family. By doing that, again, I don't want to stamp on anyone. We have a liberty of conscience in Christ. And I know different people do different things based on particular circumstances and situations. But this morning, I just want us to focus a bit on a biblical picture of the role of the wife and mother within the home. One of the most interesting and I think hopeful cultural trends of our day is we have a rising generation of young American women, and particularly Christian women, who are embracing the traditional calling in their lives as mothers and keepers of the home. Indeed, there is no higher calling for a woman in life than to be a wife and mother and to provide a safe and nurturing and loving environment for her family. Now, there are many diehard feminists who are extremely bothered by this trend. They cannot understand how a woman would possibly be satisfied merely with being a wife and mother. One of the most bothered feminists is a woman named Linda Hirschman, a retired distinguished professor at Brandeis University, who has expressed her dismay at this trend in a 2005 article in American Prospect magazine and subsequently in a book titled Get to Work, a Manifesto for Women in the World. In February of this past year, she made two appearances on the morning show Good Morning America. And on that show, she expressed her dismay at and her disdain toward educated women who preferred to stay in the home with their families rather than pursue careers outside the home. It seems that Hirschman selected a sample of young brides whose weddings had been announced in the Sunday Style section of the New York Times over three consecutive weekends in 1996. Looking at those wedding announcements, she picked out the women whom she considered to be the most educated and accomplished. They included a vice president of client communication, a gastroenterologist, a lawyer, an editor, and a marketing executive. In 2003 and 2004, 7 to 8 years after the weddings of these women that had occurred in 1996, she tracked them down and she interviewed 30 of these women who had, since their weddings, had children. She found, to her horror, that only 5 were still full-time in the workforce. 10 were working part-time, and 25 were staying at home to be with their children with no intention to return to their work. Hirschman's response was to say that, quote, "feminism has largely failed in its goals," end quote. Women who chose family over career are, in her perspective, quote, "letting down the team," end quote. She also said that motherhood as a choice was, quote, "bad for women individually," end quote. She stated, "a good life for humans includes the classical standard of using one's capacities for speech and reason in a prudent way, the liberal requirement of having enough autonomy to direct one's own life, and the utilitarian test of doing more good than harm in the world. Measured against these time-tested standards, the expensively educated upper-class moms will be leading lesser lives." So said Hirschman. My guess is that when those mothers watch their children form their first words, when they watch them take their first tentative steps, or when they snuggled with them on a leisurely morning in bed, that they did not think of it as leading a lesser life. One of the great ironies of modern feminism is that it measures the success of women based on the degree to which they act like men, rather than the degree to which they do the things that God has uniquely granted to them as women. Psalm 128 is one place in the sacred scriptures where we see the biblical alternative. That's what so often we find in the scriptures. We have our world, and then we have the world of the Bible, which gives us an alternative to the world's ways. Those who aren't Christians sometimes look at it with horror and scandal. Those who are believers look at it and see in it something that is winsome and beautiful. Psalm 128 is, to place it within the scriptures, it's part of what are called the Psalms of Ascent. If you were to look at beginning in Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134, many of these psalms in this section have the superscript, a song of ascents. These were pilgrim songs that were sung by the Jews as they would go up to Jerusalem for worship in the temple. And they would sing these songs and they would reflect as they were on this pilgrimage about the blessings of the Lord in their lives. Psalm 128, as already said, is the companion psalm to Psalm 127. And it, too, is focused on the blessing of a godly family. It starts out in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. That's the opening in Psalm 128 then. Is the conclusion or the companion psalm to Psalm 127. We might call Psalm 128 a beatitude psalm. You might remember the Beatitudes when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. He listed a group of things that expressed a way in which a man or a woman might be blessed. And he said things like, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek. And when we look at Psalm 128, it starts out with a beatitude. Verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. One is blessed who fears, who has reverence for the Lord. One of the things we find when we read the Bible is that God is not a cosmic teddy bear. God is to be reverenced and he is to be feared and his ways are to be respected. His word is to be respected. Last Sunday night in our Exodus study, we got to Exodus 34:14 and we read, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And I facetiously said to the folk who were there, what if we came into church next Sunday and we said, "Oh God, you're jealous. Jealous is your name. You don't want us to have any other gods, no false alternatives for our affections. Jealous is your name, O God, this morning." Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who has reverence for the Lord. In men's Bible study a couple weeks ago, we read Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." What an image of God. No cosmic teddy bear, a fire. It is fearful to get too close to him. We may be burned in our unholiness before him. This psalm begins by telling us that first a man, a woman is to fear and reverence the Lord. I thought about how that theme is traced all through the Proverbs, and many of you know this well. Just listen to a few of these Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Note how the psalmist draws a parallel in verse 1 between the fear of the Lord and walking in his ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. How do we know and show that we fear the Lord? By living it out in real time in our lives. From this beatitude in verse 1, the psalmist moves on to describe exactly how a man will be blessed who fears the Lord. And he spells that out in verses 2 and 3, and then he sums it up in verse 4 by saying, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Well, how is a man blessed who fears the Lord? In verses 2 and 3, he spells it out. And he points to two ways in which a man will be blessed who fears the Lord. First, he says, a man will be blessed by enjoying the fruit of his labor. In verse 2, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. You remember that after the first sin in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God cursed man. And part of the curse on man was that he had to eat bread by the sweat of his brow. But note how God now takes that curse and turns it around and makes it a blessing for men to enjoy and be blessed by their labor. The Bible prizes industry and ingenuity and skill in the labors of one's hands. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if a man does not work, he should not eat. The Proverbs, like in Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11, pillory the sluggard who folds his hands to slumber and wakes up in his poverty. It is a blessing for a man to work and labor. It is a good thing. Secondly, a man will be blessed by enjoying a godly family. Look at verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. And here's where, today where we get to that image of the biblical role of the wife and mother. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. What a lovely organic image for the wife and the mother in the home. She is this lush, prolific plant which produces beautiful fruit within the household. One of the things that we should note here, and maybe you've already noted and you might have even winced when you read it, is that a woman's purpose is presented in her relationship to a man. Women were made to be a blessing to man. Recall the formation of Eve for Adam as a help comparable to him. Genesis 2:18, or as the old King James Version says, a help meet for him or a help fit for him. Modern people are sometimes bothered by that, but when God in Genesis 2:18 calls woman a help, and the Hebrew word is ezer, he's not putting women down. God in the Psalms is called an ezer, a help. She fulfills and she completes humanity. This is not an inferior calling for women. God's calling is never subpar. Note that she is at the very heart of the house. She is at the nerve center. She is at the backbone. She is at the very core of the household. Nothing functions well if she is not functioning well. She is this lush vine. Consider again the dominion mandate that was given in Scripture in Genesis 1:26-28. After God had made the creation, it says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God made men and women to be co-regents, both made in the image of God, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth and rule over it. Children are not seen from a biblical perspective as a burden, but always a blessing. Back on May 10th, last week, there was an intriguing article that showed up in the Los Angeles Times, written by a man named David Barish, a professor of psychology at the University of Washington. It was entitled, "Sex is Essential, Kids Aren't," and was subtitled, "Why Are 30% of German Women Choosing to Go Childless?" In the article, Barish noted the recent public discussion in Germany of the fact that it now reports the highest proportion of childless women of any country in the world, noting that this is not the result of infertility, it is a result of intentional childlessness. He takes special aim in the article at those he calls religious fundamentalists, probably talking about Catholics who are against birth control in that country, who are particularly bothered by those statistics. As a Darwinian psychologist, Barish asks, "How can this be? How could so many be choosing not to participate in what he calls life's most pressing event?" And he attributes it to that old boogaboo, free will. Barish writes, "For more than 99.9% of their evolutionary history, humans have not had the luxury of deciding whether or not to reproduce. Simply engaging in sex took care of that. But then," he says, "something wonderful came on the scene. Birth control. Because of it, women and men can exercise choice, and if they wish, save themselves the pain, the risk, and the inconvenience of childbearing and child rearing, indulging themselves rather than their genetic posterity." He goes on to distinguish, as have some behavioral ecologists, between what are known as R and K strategies among living things. So our strategies, he says, like mice and rabbits, breed early and often, while K-types, such as elephants and whales, breed later and more rarely, producing fewer offspring and investing more in each. He then proceeds to speculate that as human societies improve, they tend to progress from an R strategy to a K strategy. He says the child wariness of modern Germany is thus perfectly understandable and profoundly human. I wonder if the good doctor ever considered the myths that he has blindly embraced in constructing this interpretation. Among them would be the following. He believes all developments in life are an improvement. We're getting better and better. Second myth is that human beings are not essentially different from animals. Third myth, pre-technological primitive humans breed like rabbits, while technological advanced humans breed like whales. I wonder if he's picked up on the fact that actually his views are racist and ethnocentric. I wonder, for example, if he ever considered that even humans who have many children from a young age, the so-called R strategy, also typically invest excessive individual attention to their children, the so-called K strategy, thus destroying his absurd analogy. My question is this. Why would you accept that worldview over a biblical worldview based in the revelation of Scripture? The Bible says we were made to be fruitful and multiply. It tells us that children are a great blessing to a man who fears God. And when a culture decides that children are a nuisance and a hindrance, this is evidence not of our evolution to a higher state, but of our fall from and rejection of God's plan. Here in Psalm 128, we have this beautiful picture of children popping up from the vine. Your children like olive plants all around your table. And if you were a parent, you have seen this. Your little children just budding and growing at the various stages of their formation. What a lovely picture of family life. These little ones are not an inconvenience. Notice that at the center of the biblical home, according to Psalm 128 and verse 3, is the family table. Your children like olive plants all around your table. The Jewish home knew the value of the table as the crucial gathering place of the family. They were to eat together around the table and share their lives and talk about the things of God and pray together. We have belittled the old saying, but it's true. The family that prays together stays together. Not long ago, a study was produced that announced the startling news that children who eat an evening supper meal with their families were at significantly reduced risk of abusing drugs or alcohol. Wow. Stop the presses. A Christian values the table not for some such pragmatic payoff, although it does come, but because the Bible says it is right for a mother and father and their little sprouts to sit down and share their lives together. Here in Charlottesville, we live not far from Schuyler, Virginia, the real-life setting for Earl Hamner's Walton's Mountain and the beloved television show The Waltons. In fact, some of the members of our church grew up in that community. They went to school with Earl Hamner, and they know him and his family well. Why was that show so popular, and why does its popularity persist in our culture? I think it's about something more than nostalgia for the Depression. I think it's nostalgia for a time when families in this nation were strong, when dads enjoyed the fruit of the labor of their hands, and mom was a fruitful vine at the center of the home, and there was a table there where children gathered, and God blessed them as they gathered around that table. Almost every person I know who grew up in a large family in the Depression is quick to tell you that though they had little in material goods, they recalled those days as some of the sweetest of their lives. If you've ever been to the real Walton's Mountain in Schuyler, and you've ever actually seen the actual house where the Hamlers lived, you will be surprised by how small it is. They make it look big on the television show. But go to Schuyler, and it's a little tiny framed house. My guess is if it's 1,300 square feet, That may be an overestimation. I don't know. There's some people here who might know. Phyllis Steger may know how many square feet it is. She's probably been in that house. It's tiny. In those days, it seems, the norm was a large family in a small house. In our day, it is a small family and a large house. Are we better off? Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 and 17 say this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Better is a house where there's macaroni and cheese on the table, but there's love, than a house of loneliness and desperation where there's a T-bone steak on the table. This is God's alternative worldview to show us today. Psalm 128 ends in verses 5 and 6 with a blessing for the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Verse 6, yes, may you see your children's children. That's the icing on the cake, isn't it? He pronounces peace on these pilgrims. Peace be upon Israel. The Hebrew word is shalom, wholeness, the cessation of hostilities. Peace, wholeness be upon Israel. Note that he does not wish financial prosperity or fun or leisure, but peace, shalom, wholeness on his people. On this Mother's Day, I hope you will join with me in being able to see in Psalm 128 that countercultural picture of God's desire for families. I pray that we would be diligent in putting this kind of picture before our own families, and especially before our young men and women, our sons and daughters. I often say, I wish I had the philosophy I have now. That when I was 22 years old, when I married Lou Ellen. Let's put this image before our young men and women, our sons and daughters. Especially today, we want to commend godly wives and mothers who place a priority on being a blessing to their husbands and their children, and who do not look on that as a lesser calling in life. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Former U.S. Senate chaplain Peter Marshall lamented back in the 1940s, godly womanhood, the very phrase, sounds strange in our ears. We never hear it now, Marshall said. We hear about every other type of women, beautiful women, smart women, sophisticated women, career women, talented women, divorced women. But so seldom do we hear of a godly woman, or of a godly man either, for that matter. We believe women come nearer to fulfilling their God-given function in the home than anywhere else. It is a much nobler thing to be a good wife than to be Miss America. It is a greater achievement to establish a Christian home than it is to produce a second-rate novel filled with filth. It is a far, far better thing in the realms of morals to be old-fashioned than to be ultra-modern. The world has enough women who know how to be smart. It needs women who are willing to be simple. The world has enough women who know how to be brilliant. It needs some who will be brave. The world has enough women who are popular. It needs more who are pure. We need women and men, too, who would rather be morally right than socially correct. I pray again that we would take Psalm 128, ponder it in our hearts, and consider the Word of God when we consider our vocation, our calling in life, and what God would do with our homes. Amen. We invite you to stand together.